Well, I am thankful to be here, to be able to preach the word to you all, and especially to be able to share the specific passage that we're going to be looking at. Even back since I was in high school, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 has been a very deeply impactful message to me. And as I've been able to go on and study and learn more and more about all sorts of different things in theology, I'm so struck by the fact that it's the core things of our faith. It's the gospel that gives us our greatest joy, that gives us strength, that leads us onward. And so I want us to look at this passage because Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is an amazing summary. It's an amazing summary of the entire message of the gospel. It takes us from sinfulness and goes all the way on to the grace that we have received in Christ. And so I want us to look at this. And I'm going to do things a little different than usual. If you could pull out your handouts, on one side we have a normal sermon outline. I have it titled Sermon Outline. And we're just going to be going point by point, just as usual with Chris. It parallels the passage, and we'll go along with that. But on the other hand, I've given you something that might look a little scary. What I've done here is I've diagrammed our passage to try to highlight the way that Paul's flow of thought is moving. And I've also, if you notice, I've put some things in bold, I've underlined some things, and I've highlighted some things. And we're not going to have time to look at all these features, but we're going to have time to look at a number of them. And what I want this to be able to do is I want this to help us to see how the little details of the text all fit into the big picture. So what's the big picture? Well, I've titled this message Remembering Sinfulness and or Human Sinfulness and Remembering Divine Grace. If I could have you look at the diagram and look at the two section titles that I've given you. They're in black. The first, for Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I've written Human Sinfulness, the Ephesians' former condition and behavior. And specifically, I've written Death and Evil Deeds. Their former condition was being dead, and their former behavior were these evil deeds. And then down to 4 through 10, I have divine grace, the Ephesians' new condition in Christ, and their new behavior in Christ. And that is specifically life, and now good deeds. Another way to describe this is if you flip your handouts back over to the outline, the message is really quite simple. The message is this: we are saved by grace. And this can be said two ways. We're saved by grace. That is, we have something to be saved from. And then on the second half, we are saved by grace. What meets us in that low point, that need, is God's free and rich grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus. So with that, let's open up our Bibles. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read all of verses 1 through 10. Okay, read with me now. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us through this text. Father, we come before you as a humble and a broken, needy people, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see the light of the gospel. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would strengthen us, Lord, and for those who have received you, Lord, who have understood the gospel and know eternal life, I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back to where we were when we first were broken before you, Lord. I pray that you would compel us by your grace to pursue you more. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's many truths that are very difficult to accept. Sometimes this is simply because they're very complicated, but other times it's because the truths themselves are inherently offensive or maybe even counterintuitive. And I don't think this is any more true than when we come to the doctrine of sin. And to illustrate this, I want to look at a specific cult from the last century, in the late 1800s, a woman named Mary Baker Eddy lived. And she had a quite painful life, really. One writer says that as a child, Mary endured much physical and emotional illness, including a nervous condition that left her a semi-invalid for years. She was also afflicted with spasmodic seizures and hysterical outbursts. But if that wasn't enough, in addition to some of these physical problems, there was also a whole slew of emotional things that she had to deal with. She was married three times. Two of her husbands died, and the other one actually abandoned her, and so she divorced. And, despite all these things, she's most well known for being the founder of Christian Science, which, by the way, is kind of a misnomer because it really has nothing to do with Christianity or science, but that's just a tangent. In this cult, she just had a slew of unorthodox teachings. She held that people are not physical. They're just these spiritual beings. We're perfect, we're good, we're eternal, and sin and suffering and pain and evil and all of these things that we usually think of as the normal reality of our existence, these are all simply an illusion. The reason why we believe in these things is because we're just completely deluded. Listen to this quote from the book she wrote on science and health. It says, "The only reality of sin, sickness, or death is the awful fact that unrealities, these things, seem real to human, erring belief, until God strips off their disguise. They are not true because they are not of God." Later she says, "The science of mind," this is the belief she's talking about, "disposes of all evil." And in fact, she says, "Christ came to destroy the belief of sin." This is very far from true Christianity. And I think that immediately, especially when we start thinking about suffering, it's like, how in the world can you live as a semi-invalid and not believe in suffering? What would you think when your husband's died or when the other one ran away to not believe in sin? How could that be? Well, I think we can immediately understand that she was under a serious delusion, especially concerning suffering. We live in a world that's full of wars, that's full of hunger. Even in a nation like our own, even just this last week, a bridge can collapse. A sophisticated nation like ours, the United States. These things happen. It's the reality that we live in. But when it comes to sin, I think we have a much more difficult time facing up to what the Bible has to say. And the way that we can truly do this, the way that we can come to the truth, is when we turn to God. So let's look at our first point on your outlines. It says, this message of sinfulness that we've covered in the first three verses, this is a difficult message. Sinfulness isn't a message that people want to hear, and they're going to try to deny it. They're going to do things like Mary Baker Eddy did. They're going to try to say this is an illusion. Or if they don't go that far, they might just say, yeah, well, you know, of course we do some bad things. But that's not who we really are deep down inside. That's our bad day. But that's not who we really are. We could get some of that stuff, you might point out, under control if we really wanted to. And we know that, you know, God's going to be pleased with our efforts. But when we do this, look at point two. When we see that this sinful message, this message of our sin, not a sinful message, the message of our sin is a necessary message. It says here, in God's presence and in light of His Word, human sinfulness is undeniable. We might be able to say these kinds of things and delude ourselves, but when we come before God, and when we look at His Word, and specifically passages just like this, we find that all this fog and all this mist is dispelled, and we see very clearly. It's like when Isaiah, I have the cross-reference listed for you, like in Isaiah in chapter 6, when he comes before the throne, he sees this glorious vision of God exalted, and there's only one way that he can respond at this point. He can only cry out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see that so often we try to define our sin in very relative terms. You know, like, well, I'm not as bad as that terrorist guy over there, and I'm not of that political party, so it can't be that bad. All these kinds of things. But no, we have to define our sin before God. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is the standard. When we see Him, when we see who He is in Scripture, that is what we look at. And I like this quote from John Calvin, the reformer. He very perceptively captures this. He says, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." And that's what we need to do. We need to see who God is. We need to see what Scripture says. And beyond just this aspect of it, look at open your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2, right after our passage. Pick it up in 11, right where we stopped reading. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We are commanded to remember what we were outside of Christ and where everyone is outside of Christ. And so what is this message? We'll look at point three. First of all, this is a blunt and bleak message. Paul doesn't try to sweeten this message up. He very clearly and very directly reminds Ephesians that they were spiritually dead. They were alienated from God and trapped in this twisted mess of evil. Let's read verse 2:1 again. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is very pointy. He doesn't say you were injured. He doesn't say things were looking really bad for you. He uses the metaphor death. And this is such a powerful metaphor. Even just this last week, I was at a Bible study, and one of my friends started talking about one of his friend's sisters who had actually recently drowned. It was amazing to see how the room changed. Everyone was just very lighthearted, joking around a bit. Then he started talking about this. Everyone got real quiet, kind of looking down. Everyone's very sober-minded, very serious. This is something we have to pay attention to, something we have to quiet our hearts down and say, this is serious. When we're talking about death, the stakes could not be higher. They may have been physically alive, but spiritually, they were alienated from God. Things could not have fallen any further from where they were at this point. And then point four, look at there. This message of sinfulness is a multifaceted message. The Ephesians and our pre-conversion condition has three elements we see in this text. And if you look at your diagrams, you'll notice that in the left margin, I've labeled these, in these concessions of sinfulness. It's first the world, second the devil, and then third the flesh. You can kind of read that as we go along here. Verse 2, so they were dead in these trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then third, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We see that Before these Ephesians had come to Christ, there was three influencing forces upon them. Two of these things were external. One of these things was internal. First, we see that they're influenced by the world. This is the social influence. The values, their priorities, the things that were important to them, the things that were driving them along, were the things that were valuable to the godless world in which they lived. But beyond that, beyond the social influence, there's also a demonic influence. The devil and his angels, these demons who are totally corrupt, fallen away from God, they're having this significant influence in their lives. And just by the way, read through Ephesians sometime this week and you'll see this theme of not only spiritual warfare amongst Christians, but also this influence of Satan in the lives of unbelievers. It's quite an important theme here. But beyond these external things, as if that weren't bad enough, there's also internal problems here. Look at verse 3. It says, they formerly lived in the lusts of their flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They were corrupt to their very core. This doesn't mean they were necessarily like doing the worst possible things at every second, but it means they're totally corrupted. They have these desires that don't correspond to who God is and what God's standards and priorities are. And beyond that, look at point 5. This message of sinfulness is a universal message. Paul says this message is true of his mainly Gentile readers. Look at verse 1a. I've put the U in bold so you can see that. He's speaking of this Gentile audience, the Ephesians. And then he also says it's true of himself and his fellow Jews. Look at 3a. See, among them we too all formerly lived. And if that didn't cover it, then look at 3e. And this is true of everyone else. He says, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that's why I haven't hesitated to say we this entire time and putting yourself in this passage. Sometimes in Scripture that's a no-no. But here, this applies to all of us, everyone who is outside of Christ. So we see this is a bleak message, it's a multifaceted message, and it's a universal message. We're dead. We've gone away like the prodigal son. We're out away from our Father. We're alienated from our Maker. We're not living the way we were designed to live. And again, go back to that metaphor. We're dead. We're lying on the floor. What hope could there possibly be for us? What hope could we possibly have being in this condition? But then something completely unexpected and shocking happens. Look at part 2. Point 1. Now we turn to the message of divine grace. First and foremost, this is a shocking message. Hear these words. But God. God is the one who makes the difference. God is the one who has the plan of salvation, who steps in, who comes to us in this brokenness. I've written here, these two words cut through the darkness of our despair and breathe unforeseen life into our hearts. The remedy for our death was nothing less than a miraculous spiritual resurrection. And I think there's two points we can learn from this fact that that grace is shocking when it comes to us. First, we need to know that all conversion is dramatic. For someone like myself, I was raised in a Christian home, and I actually have no idea when I truly came to know Christ. I've had the message in my mind for such a long time. I'm sure I must have memories of being totally apart from the faith, but it's difficult to make those distinctions. But maybe you come from the other end of that. Maybe you felt that you were in the depths. You knew that. You saw that so clearly by your lifestyle, by where you were in your situation in life, and you just cried out that God would save you. But regardless of where you fit along that spectrum, every conversion is dramatic. Listen to how Jesus describes to Paul the nature of Paul's ministry of the gospel. This tells us about what is happening in a person when they're converted. He says, Jesus says to Paul that he's sending him to the Jews and Gentiles, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This isn't talking about some unique case. This is talking about anyone who's receiving the gospel and turning from their darkness and turning to God, regardless of how we may feel our past may be. That's what we were. We were dead. We were all prodigal sons and daughters, and God has called us back in. And secondly, as I said, this, you know, the only remedy that could bring us up from this is a spiritual resurrection. This is something that is miraculous, something that's amazing. Look at verses 18 through 23. It's in Ephesians 1. It's the passage just preceding what we've been reading. Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ was crucified and he was buried. What hope did he have? Well, look at what we just read. He's dead and buried, and then God steps in and he exalts him. It says he raises him up and he seats him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He goes from the lowest of the low places to the highest of the high places. And look at what God does for us. Let's read Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." Just as in verse 6 in chapter 2 with 1:20 there. Just as Christ was dead and then raised and seated, so also we were spiritually dead and we were raised and seated. This is a miracle here, the same kind of force of the resurrection. It even says in verse 19, the power that was at work raising Christ from the dead, that's the power that's at work in us believers. And when we look at our conversion, that's the kind of power that we saw God come in with. It took nothing less than that. And then let's look to our next point, in point two. So this is a Christ-centered message. This spiritual resurrection was provided for us in Christ. That is, through our being united to him. If you look on your diagrams, I've used gray to highlight a number of phrases. In 5 and 6, we see that three things have taken place. So we've been made alive, and that's been together with Christ. Then in 6, we've been raised up, and that's with him, that's Christ. And then seated with Christ. And then later says we have two phrases of in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this tell us? What is he trying to say? Well, what he's saying is that this grace comes very specifically in Christ. It's not some general grace that's available anywhere else. And it comes specifically, you'll notice the language is mimicking the death and resurrection of Christ. What that tells us is we're focusing on Christ's redemptive work. What it's telling us is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood cleanses us, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. But beyond just being crucified and having redemption in his blood, we have life because Jesus Christ was raised up. When we're connected to Christ, we have the benefits of what he accomplished. And so then we turn to the next passage, verse 7. The purpose of these things, the purpose of our being made alive and raised up and seated, is so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Earlier we sang the hymn Amazing Grace. And like that first verse is so beautiful. It's that, just that picture of just crying out to God, that picture of saying, you know, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. But what I like so much is later, actually, after John Newton had written that hymn, a final stanza was added that we sang. The one that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I think that's what this verse is talking about. I think it was very fittingly added, because grace isn't just what saves us. It's the theme of our lives as Christians. And beyond that, it's the theme that's going to be echoed throughout all of eternity. And when we look at this, I hope that we see, you know, some Bible passages we feel just don't hit home for us, just are irrelevant. Well, be careful if this doesn't hit home for you. This is talking about what God is doing in human history, the main theme, his main purposes. And if this feels irrelevant, you might want to start asking yourself the question, is your life irrelevant to God's plan? Because this is what it's about. It's about praising God for his grace, living our lives in response to this beautiful action that we see. And if that grand vision doesn't bring us low, the next point will. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting, because as we've already said, regardless of where you came from, we were all dead. You know, we can ticky-tack around about who is a little more evil than the other person. It doesn't matter. We were all dead. It doesn't make a difference. We had to have a Savior. God had to step in. Jesus Christ had to act. He had to be the payment to take away our sins. But this, you know, although we're not saved by our works, as I've written in point 5, we're saved for these works. Look at verse 10. For we were God's workmanship. We were His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This redemption is holistic. It's not about just giving us a new condition. We're alive now. Does it stop there? No, it doesn't stop there. We were formerly, look at my outline, I've put these in bold, in 2A and then in 3A. We used to be walking in these evil deeds, and formerly we were living in according to our sinful flesh. But look down, I've put it in bold in 10E, so that we would walk in them, referring to these good deeds. We had this old walk, this old life, this old behavior, this old pattern of living. But as God raises us up in Christ, He calls us to a new walk, a new life of holiness that brings Him glory. And what we should do here, when we look back in our own lives and we see that death, we should allow that sinfulness and that death and that despair to drive us to God's grace. And when we receive that grace, we should allow that grace to drive us to obedience. And I find this picture of responding to God's forgiveness with that love and obedience, I find that very beautifully captured in Luke 7. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, but I've included under point 5 a number of passages, Ephesians 4:1, which is helpful on this, and then also Luke 7:36-50. That's the passage I'm going to allude to. I recommend you look at that today because it's very amazing. But there's this sinful woman who comes before Jesus at the house of this Pharisee. And we don't even know her name. We just know she's the sinful woman. That's all we hear. That tells us a little bit about how she was known. She comes before Christ, probably bearing great shame to be standing before these men. The man who's, again, the man whose house Jesus was in was a Pharisee. And you can only imagine the kind of dynamic that this creates, especially in an honor-shame society. This is immensely shameful, but that doesn't stop her. She comes up to Christ, and she bends down and she's at his feet and she starts weeping. And she starts anointing him with perfume, valuable perfume. And then Jesus tells us this. He says in Luke 7:47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And at the end of this passage, as we look back, as we have seen how we were sinful, and we saw how God's divine grace stepped in and brought us from the depths, I pray that we would see that we are forgiven much, so that we would love much. And I'd like to invite the worship team back up, because I want us to return to the song Amazing Grace. But this time, I want us to see it with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 in mind. We've seen that we have been saved by grace. God dramatically stepped in, raised us up from this death, and in Christ Jesus we have been given new life and hope. We are saved by grace. It is only of His free mercy. All we do is we just simply fall on our knees. We cry out, Lord, in faith, I trust Jesus Christ for what He's done. Because that's all we have. All of our works don't mean anything. We couldn't have done it, but God stepped in. So let's respond, singing Amazing Grace, knowing that this is the theme that we will be singing for all eternity.